For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 1 through 30. 2 Chronicles 20, 1 through 30. The chapter 20, verse 1 does start off with "after this." And this being Jehoshaphat was defeated at Ramoth-Gilead, and he's implemented religious reforms and some judicial reforms in the prior chapter. So here we'll go into chapter 20 and verse 1. "After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi.' Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed the fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you.' Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of all the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you.' Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed.' And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.' And when they had began to sing and praise the Lord, set up an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil, it was so much. And the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place has been called the valley of Berakah to this day. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and all to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Elder Scott mentioned that it was no coincidence that we sung, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. There's actually several reasons that we sung that. One is it's my favorite hymn, and any excuse I have for us to sing that, I will take it. The other reason is that it is Martin Luther's attempt at a fairly loose paraphrase of Psalm 46. A number of commentators that I've read over the past few weeks mentioned that Psalm 46 is known as Luther's psalm. It's supposedly his favorite psalm. Reportedly, in his later years, when trials would arise, he would look to his friend, Philip Melanchthon, and he would say, Brother Philip, let us sing the 46. I have 55 volumes of Martin Luther's works on the computer, or the Bible software that I use. There are three volumes, maybe more, dedicated to expositions of the Psalms, none of which have an exposition of Psalm 46. In fact, I could only find passing references to Psalm 46 in any of his works, which struck me as a little odd. It's possible he intended A Mighty Fortress to be his commentary on that psalm, and felt that it stood as it was. I'm not sure, and unfortunately that will be all the references to Martin Luther from Psalm 46, because I couldn't find any more. But I do want to begin this morning by sharing with you the words of another one of my favorite hymns. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, we fight our country's battles in the air, on land, and sea. First to fight for right and freedom and to keep our honor clean, we are proud to claim the title of United States Marine. Our flags unfurl to every breeze from dawn to setting sun. We have fought in every clime and place where we could take a gun. In the snow of far-off northern lands and in the sunny tropic scenes, you will find us always on the job, the United States Marines. Here's health to you and to our corps, which we are proud to serve. In many a strife we fought for life and never lost our nerve. If the Army and the Navy ever look on heaven's scenes, they will find the streets are guarded by United States Marines. Of course, most of you have probably heard at least portions of that. That is the Marines' hymn. It's always interesting when Marines get together and we sing the Marines' hymn, and everybody gets the first stanza. Let's get the second. Let's get the first part of the third, but everybody gets the end of the third, right? We all know the Army and the Navy are going to look on heaven being guarded by Marines, which is, of course, not true, but Marines think it is. Why do such songs like that exist? I mean, why do things like the Marines hymn exist? Every military branch has a hymn. Most nations have hymns or anthems. Most sports teams have some sort of song. Why do such things exist? It would seem that human beings have a need to memorialize and commemorate great victories and great battles. Writing 5 centuries before the birth of Christ, the Greek writer Herodotus, who's known as the father of histories, first person to really start writing critical histories, he opens his work with these words. Herodotus of Halicarnassus here presents his research so that human events do not fade with time. May the great and wonderful deeds, some brought forth by the Hellenes, others by the barbarians, not go unsung, as well as the causes that led them to make war on each other. Herodotus says, I'm going to write this history. I'm going to do some research. I'm going to analyze all the sources. I'm going to write this down because I don't want the great deeds of mankind to go unsung. Now, the fact that Herodotus is even concerned with these deeds going unsung evidences the fact that the practice of singing of great victories, of great triumphs, was already well established in his day. The practice of singing of great victories and great triumphs is one that transcends nationality, transcends time, and it even transcends reality. We've already seen that the Greeks sung of their heroes at least as far back as the 5th century. The Shi Qing, or Book of Odes, we find in that songs chronicling soldiers on campaigns that go back as far as the 11th century B.C., we're, of course, familiar with the practices during the Middle Ages in northwestern Europe, when we have an entire profession that arose to meet the need of chronicling people's deeds in verse, that of the bard. Right? You would conscript or hire the bard to come and chronicle your life, chronicle your great deeds in song and in poetry. The art of enshrining great military victories in songs finds its way even into high art forms or high music, some of the greatest compositions in history. In 1880, to commemorate Tsarist Russia's victory over Napoleon, Tchaikovsky penned his 1812 overture. Ludwig van Beethoven composed a 15-minute orchestral piece named Wellington's Victory in honor of the Duke of Wellington's victory over Joseph Bonaparte at the Battle of Vittoria. And I mentioned that songs recounting great battles, great victories, transcends not only nationality, not only time, but even reality. And in that category, we can file Tolkien's songs of Middle Earth. All throughout Tolkien's works, there's these great songs echoing the victories of long-dead heroes. As art, as poetry, as music, some of these works are truly magnificent. But where is the Duke of Wellington now? Where is Alexander I of Russia now? Where is Darius? Where is Cyrus? Where is Xerxes? Where are the Spartans? Where are the Huns? They're all largely forgotten. Their great deeds, despite the work of Herodotus and songwriters throughout the ages, is largely forgotten, faded into the pages of history. The hobbits, the elves, and the dwarves, they've endured in our memory a bit longer, but perhaps because they never existed in the first place. Despite the pride of men, despite the hubris of the men themselves and of the songs written about them, and you need no further example of the hubris of men than that last line of the Marines hymn. They are but men. The greatest of heroes throughout history were but men. But there is one whose praise has been sung in ages past, whose praises are still sung today, and whose praises will be sung for all of eternity. And it is to such a song that we gather this morning to consider. And so if you're not already there, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is easy to break up. It fits nicely into three sections or three stanzas, punctuated by that contemplative word, Selah. In the first three verses, we have the audacity of our hope. In verses 4 through 7, the source of our hope. And then verses 8 through 11, the vindication of our hope. I'd like to take a moment to read through this passage and then ask the Lord to open it to our understanding. Psalm 46, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Let's pray. Our fortress and our God, we come before you this morning in need of refuge, in need of shelter, in need of strength. Father, you are the Almighty. God, you created all things and you rule all things. As we consider this song, not sung to commemorate the deeds of man, but to commemorate your deeds, to commemorate your glory, to commemorate your triumphs throughout and over history. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, pour out your Spirit upon us that we might understand, that we might apply, and that we might live out this song. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. If we look at the superscript for Psalm 46, most of it would be familiar to us. It's to the choir master. This is a song that was given. It was directed to the choir master so that he could use this in the public worship of God's people. It is of the sons of Korah, those anonymous sons of Korah. We don't have their specific name. This would seem to indicate that this song was composed after the reign of David. And then we're told that it's according to Alamoth, which is another one of these musical terms that nobody's entirely sure what it means. Literally, the term Alamoth means young women or virgins or maidens. And so it's possible that this song was to be sung in either tenor or soprano. And then we're told that it is a song. It is a poem that is set to music and meant to be sung. As for the historical context of the song, we aren't told in the superscript. And there's nothing explicitly in the text that would indicate a specific event in Israel's history. However, two events stick out as possible choices for the context of the psalm. The first is the passage It was read by Elder Mike earlier in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There we saw Judah led by Jehoshaphat. He's about to be engulfed in battle by the Ammonites and the Moabites and a few Meunites thrown in for good measure. And he's hearing of this approaching horde. And how does Jehoshaphat respond? Well, he's terrified. But he does the right thing. In his terror, he humbly sets his face to seek the Lord. And he proclaims a fast throughout Judah, and he implores the Lord to intervene. As the hordes are gathering on the horizons to come down and squash Judah, Jehoshaphat runs to the Lord and asks for his intervention. And the Lord sends word via Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah. And the message was this: "Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And so the next morning, you can picture the scene. Judah gathers for battle. The men are strapping on whatever armor they can possibly muster. They're getting their weapons. They're going to go out to battle as they've been instructed. But the text is interesting. It says that the horde would come up by this particular ascent, but then it says that Judah will find them in this valley. And the next morning when they go out to battle, what they find is that the hordes have been destroyed. God, in his sovereignty, turned them against one another so that they killed one another, and Judah spends 3 days picking up the spoil. Not an arrow was shot by Judah. Not a sword was swung by Judah. And yet they spend 3 days picking up the spoil of that battle. A similar situation occurred in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against Judah. Now Hezekiah doesn't perform quite as well at the beginning as Jehoshaphat. In his fear, he tries to assuage Sennacherib. And so he takes all of the silver out of the temple. He strips the very doors of the temple of their gold and sends it to Sennacherib as a peace offering, trying to dissuade him from invading Judah. And Sennacherib gladly accepted his gifts. And then he sent a few of his own. He sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. And the Rabshakeh taunted Judah to the point that Judah's officials came out and said, "Look," and they don't ask to stop taunting. They just say, "Can you do it in a different language that the people behind us don't understand?" All right? In 2 Kings 19, we read that Hezekiah responds finally as he should at the outset. He humbles himself, he goes to the house of the Lord, and he sent for the man of God, the prophet Isaiah. And after there's a bit more back and forth between Hezekiah and the Rabshakeh, a word of the Lord is given through Isaiah. It's recorded for us in 2 Kings 19. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David." And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Here we have two encounters between the people of God and the enemy hordes. And in both situations, God says, "You're going to be victorious, and you're not going to do anything." Right? The battle's not yours. The battle is the Lord's. And there was complete victory in both situations. The latter of these two inspired another poet, Lord Byron, to compose his poem, The Destruction of Sennacherib. It's a beautiful poem, and I encourage you to read it. He describes the armies of Assyria like like the leaves in spring on the trees as they're coming in for battle. And then he describes them as the leaves not on the trees in autumn when all is said and done. Well, regardless of which victory spurred the psalm's composition, its message is applicable for every battle. In the first stanza, we find the audacity of our hope. And it begins with a corporate declaration. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge, our shelter, a place of safety and security. As the storms are raging, it's a place where nothing can touch us. He is also our strength. And this is not in the sense that he is the giver of our strength, though that is certainly true as well. But here the picture is that God is the strength. He is the strength to win the battle. The picture is like having that older brother that stands behind you before a fight, right? But infinitely greater. Right? He is the strength. He will provide victory. And he is a very present help in trouble. He will not be late for the battle. In fact, he's there for every part of the battle. He is eager to help. He's willing. He is committed to victory. Now, the natural outworking of believing that God is such for us is the absence of fear, no matter the situation. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. If the earth gives way, if the foundations of the very earth are shaken, if the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea, if the world begins to break up to the point that mountains burst and fall into the sea, though its waters roar and foam, if hurricanes and typhoons and tidal waves and tsunamis rage, such that the mountains tremble at the swelling of the ocean, the psalmists say, we will not fear. And then that stanza concludes that contemplative imperative, Selah. Consider that for a moment. Consider the audacity of such hope. We live in a remarkable world. The technological advances that we see happening from day to day are astounding. Cheryl was trying to explain to me what they're going to be doing in Luke's surgery on Tuesday. And it is phenomenal. The capabilities we have are hard to imagine. It seems the things of science fiction. And yet with all of our technology, all of our wisdom, supposed wisdom, consider how well we can predict the weather. I mean, we all chuckle because the weather man is almost never right. Even for great cataclysmic events, our ability to predict and control these things is ridiculously small. I mean, we kind of have an awareness of the hurricanes when they're out in the ocean, and we kind of think we know where they're going, so we put up 15 different models, right? That it's going to hit somewhere between Texas and Maine, right? Until maybe the day before it hits, then we kind of know where it's going. Right? Tornadoes. We're still struggling to understand the path of a tornado. Tidal waves hit countries with minutes of warning. Tsunamis, typhoons, volcanoes, earthquakes. We are horribly inept at predicting such things. And when we do predict them, there's nothing we can do about them. The most secure structures we have ever created can be laid bare by their power. And when destruction does come, we can rebuild. It may take years, it may take decades, it may take centuries. May take countless dollars to do so. Cheryl and I recently caught a portion of a documentary raising alarm that the ice caps are melting, right? And they were showing pictures of these huge glaciers bursting apart. I mean, it's a little awe-inspiring to look at. These massive glaciers just erupting and bursting and falling into the sea. the warning of this documentary was that eventually all these ice caps are just going to melt. The sea levels are going to rise by 20 to 40, maybe 50 feet. And if you're living on the coast, you're done. Right? You're all going to be underwater. Now, they even highlighted Norfolk. Right? Norfolk's underwater half the time now, right? But, yeah, if these things melt, if the seas raise 20 or 30 feet, Norfolk's going to be submerged. Right? Portsmouth is gone. Virginia Beach is gone. Hampton, Newport News are gone. Parts of Suffolk are gone. Maybe all of Suffolk. Right? Now, I don't know how firm and settled that science is, but what if such predictions were true? I mean, what if all of the climate change scientists have it right? Right? That the polar ice caps are going to melt. There's going to be massive flooding, massive cataclysm on the earth. What would the psalmists in Psalm 46 say is their response to such warnings? Their response would be, we will not be afraid. If every volcano erupted, if every glacier melted, if asteroids smash into the earth, we will not be afraid. The weather ought to terrify every human being outside of God. But if God is our shelter in the time of storm, and if his son can calmly say to a storm, peace be still, and the storm obeys, what is there to fear? And so with that, we come to the central stanza of this psalm, which focuses on the source of our hope, the city of our God. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Now, some commentators think that this is merely a psalm praising earthly Jerusalem, and that this river being spoken of is either the stream of Siloam or the brook Kidron. But as one commentator puts it, the Kidron only flows for a few weeks in winter, and while the spring of Gihon struggles to fill the pool of Siloam. These are tiny rivers. This is not what is being talked about in this psalm. The psalmist can only have in view here the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy habitation of the Most High, which the earthly Jerusalem is but a poor facsimile. The psalm speaks of a river in this city that produces streams of its own. And those streams make glad the city of God. This river is also spoken of in the last book of Scripture, in Revelation chapter 22. John says, then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The head of this river is God the Father and the Lamb of God, the Son, Jesus Christ. Which is why Jesus could say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are in the midst of this city. Verse 5 tells us, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Because the triune God dwells in its midst, there's nothing that can happen, nothing that can shake this city. The gates of hell are powerless against the place where God dwells. He will be her help. Now that is all fine and well. Similar to the question this morning that we looked at in our discipleship hour, why should we obey God? Right? Because God said so. Well, who cares what God said? Right? What does it matter if God's holy city is firm when we live on earth? Here we have trials and tribulations, we have climate change, we have economic collapse, and we have racial animosity. We've got enemies developing nuclear weapons. We've got nation scheming against nation. We've got nude gunmen shooting up Waffle Houses. What does it matter that the city of God is secure? What does it matter that God dwells in her midst? The psalmist, having ascended to that heavenly palace, looks down on the world of men. Verse 6, he says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He, speaking of God, utters his voice, the earth melts. This is reminiscent of Psalm 2, where we see the nations raging, and they can rage all they want. God's plan will not be thwarted. In fact, Luke records for us that the raging of the nations actually accomplished the purpose of God. Peter Lang puts it this way: if Christ protects his church, then hell itself may rage. The Lord is but to open his mouth. He doesn't have to draw his sword, doesn't have to bend back his bow, but merely open his mouth, and the nations, the earth itself, will melt away. So what does it matter that the city of God is secure? What does it matter that God dwells in her? Because that God can look at those nations as they rage and say, stop. He can say, be gone. He can say, that's enough, and you're finished. He rules all things. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The captain of the angelic army is on our side. He is Jehovah. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he is our fortress. Selah. Pause and consider that. Pause and consider not only the audacity of our hope, to hope against things we have no control over, but pause and consider the source of that hope. The fact that the one who created all things rules all things. Kim Jong-un can do what he wants, right? So far as God allows him. When God says that's enough, that's enough. So what is there to fear? There may be many more Hitlers to come in our history. There may be many more Attila the Huns. There may be many more wicked rulers and tyrants. But God is in control of them all. And they will only go as far as he allows. And so consider that. Consider the source of that hope. The city of our God. And then the last stanza, we see the vindication of our hope. In the first stanza, we saw the audacity of our hope. The second, we saw the source of our hope. And here, the vindication of our hope. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. In the first stanza, the psalmist declared their hope, their confidence in God, that God was their refuge and their strength. But to whom were they declaring that? Were they declaring it to fellow believers? Were they declaring it to the Lord? That would be appropriate. But I don't believe that that's what's going on here. They are declaring their confidence in the midst of their enemies. They're saying, we, the people of God, this is a corporate profession, not an individual profession to other believers. This is a corporate profession of the people of God, that God is our refuge. They are proclaiming this in the midst of their enemies. And here in this last stanza, they call out to their enemies. And they say, come, behold the works of the Lord. Unbelievers are here called to come and behold, to behold the works of Yahweh. And these works, however, are not the works of creation. In Psalm 19, we are told that God's works declare his glory, they show forth his handiwork, and we are pointed at the wonders of creation. But that's not the works that the psalmist here is pointing us to. Here in verse 8 of Psalm 46, the attention is not on that which God has created, and not as God as creator, but at that which God sovereignly orchestrates throughout history. The focus is on God as sovereign ruler and king. It says, come, behold the works of the Lord. And how are those works described? It's how he has brought desolations on the earth. It says, for all of you unbelievers hearing this message, the psalmist says, come, I want you to see something. I'm not going to point you to the sunset. I'm not going to point you to the stars. I'm going to point you to the Assyrian army laying dead on the field. I'm going to point you to the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Midianites who were so plentiful and all dead that it took my people Judah 3 days to pick up all the goods. That's what I want you to consider. That's what I want you to behold. Consider the fury that the Lord has poured out on his enemies. Consider Jericho. Consider all of those places that Joshua and the Israelites came against as they came into the promised land. Consider Babylon. Consider Rome. Consider Assyria. Consider Greece. Consider Persia. What did God do to them? Rebels all, the Lord ended their reign and brought desolation upon them. Behold his covenant faithfulness in preserving his people and annihilating their enemies. This is what the psalmist calls the attention of unbelievers to. The fact that the sovereign God orchestrates all of history. He brings about desolations on the earth. Verse 9, we see that he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. We might think here, great, you know, our God's bringing peace, right? Rainbows and butterflies, all happiness. But look at the way he brings peace. Look at the way he is described as making wars to cease. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. The Lord brings about peace. He makes wars cease from the ends of the earth by conquering his enemies. There are no treaties. There are no concessions. There's no quarter given. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariot. He brings peace by conquering. Resistance is futile. And surrender the only option. And that's the meaning of verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God in this context is not a command for believers to trust in God. There are situations where that would be appropriate, but that's not what's happening here. The believer's trust in God has already been firmly established in that first stanza. What the psalmist is calling for here is for the Lord's enemies to lay down their arms. Be still. Stop fighting. Lay down your weapons and surrender. Give up your rebellion. For the Lord will be exalted, not just in Israel, but in Egypt, in Persia, in Babylon, in Rome, in Greece, in America, in Canada, in Australia. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This psalm is an expression of devotion and hope from God's people, but it is also an evangelistic appeal to the nations. If you do not possess a holy fear of God, it is because your God is too small and your Jesus too nice. Where do you think you have come this morning? A church? Yes, and more than that. Do not be distracted by the lack of what may be touched. There's no blazing fire, no darkness, no gloom, no tempest, no sound of a trumpet, no voice of words that makes the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. The people of Israel couldn't endure such signs, and indeed, even Moses trembled with fear in the presence of them. But that is not what you have come to this morning. You have come to something greater. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And you've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you're here this morning, the God who created all things, who rules all things, is speaking to you. Not through my feeble attempt to expound this passage, but through His word. He is speaking. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time, His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And what does He mean when He says, I'm going to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens? He says, I'm going to shake everything that is created. Right? I'm going to disrupt every created thing. Where do you think you will find refuge in such an encounter? If it's a created thing, it's not an adequate refuge. Because it too will be shaken. Saints, the Lord is with us. The Lord is our refuge. He is our fortress. The God of Jacob is for us. And in that truth, we can rejoice. We can sing His praises today throughout all of eternity. But to those of you outside of Christ, the command is simple. Lay down your arms. Surrender. Swear fealty to the Lord. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And join us as we sing of His victory this morning and tomorrow and for all of eternity. And I want to point out one last thing. It's really interesting the way that stanza 2 and 3 end. It says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The psalmist could have said the God of Abraham. Could have said the God of Isaac. And He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he highlights here the God of Jacob. What do we know about Jacob? He's a schemer. He's a deceiver. He's a cheat. He's not the godliest example to point to, right? So why doesn't he say the God of Abraham? Because God is gracious. And even if you're His enemy this morning, even if you are a cheat, even if you are a liar, if you are a rebel, God is willing to be your God if you lay down your arms and if you surrender to Him. Let's pray. Our King, our fortress, our God. Father, we recount Your wondrous deeds on the earth. You destroyed Pharaoh and his chariots in the sea. You destroyed Jericho. You destroyed Ai. You brought down the Babylonians and the Persians. The Roman Empire is no more. Father, You are in control of all things. If the nations rage, if hell itself rages, You have but to open Your mouth and they will all melt away. Father, You are our refuge and our strength. Therefore, we will not fear. No matter the circumstances, no matter the raging of the nations or the shaking of the earth, Father, our hope and our trust is in You. Enable us to sing this forth to the nations, to call them to repentance. Father, we pray that You would conquer them by delivering them. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.